The scripture reading this morning is found in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And as you go to Deuteronomy chapter 9, I want to tell you the blessing and joy it is to sit where I sit and hear my brothers and sisters testify to the glories of God in song. To hear you singing from your heart is a joy. It helps me approach this sacred moment of opening the Word of God with more confidence and encouragement. So we're going to read the Word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Kindness of God to give us His Word, the love of God to not leave us alone, but to shepherd us with His Word. And so let's receive the Word of God as it is the Word of God. Deuteronomy 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over to Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know, therefore, today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I, Moses, went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire, on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also, And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Those are places, other locations. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. And that's the reading of God's word this morning. There's a lot there. It's actually kind of shocking the way the Lord handles that. And I pray that as we get into this now, keep your Bibles open here. We're going to look through this a bit. I pray that God will use it to shape you. God will use it to bring life to you. God will use it to bring growth to you. And so we're dependent on him to do that. So I must pray with you, my brothers and sisters, that that would happen. So let's pray now. Father, we are so needy. It's clearly evident from this text that the people of Israel were needy, facing giants in the land and then facing the enemy of themselves. I know we're so aware of the outside enemy. Help us to be just as aware and fearful and resting in you for the enemy that comes from within. I guess, Father, I'm asking that you would remove blinders from people's hearts, blinders that prohibit people from seeing your glory and delighting in your love and basking in your mercy and singing joyfully before you. I pray that this hard word that comes into our lives will be a sweet word of tenderness and rescue and help. So bless the proclamation of your word today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to get the setting again, you all know that we're in the book of Deuteronomy because your Bible is open to Deuteronomy. But not only that, here we are, the people are just about to enter into the promised land. Actually, what was happening here in this text is really similar to what's happening right now. Moses was preaching, the people had gathered to listen. The difference, of course, was that you aren't going into a new land, we're not giving you keys to new houses or things like that, but these people were just about to go into that, and Moses is preaching to them. So brothers and sisters, right up front, understand that God has ordained, he has strategically planned that we people are given life and grow through the proclamation of God's word. We have great opportunity right now to experience the kindness of God. And I'm not saying that so that you give me ear because of me, but because I'm handling the sacred text of the Word of God. So please look now at the text in Deuteronomy 9. It is actually a bit shocking to see the structure of this passage in Deuteronomy 9. If I'm reading through Deuteronomy 9, like even preparing to preach, I'm reading verses 1 through 3, and it seems so glorious. There's giants. These nations are mightier than you. This would be like Israel. You're like Liberia, who's going through so much struggle, and you're going to go fight against the United States. And they have, you're entering into a land, and we're not just giving you keys to a new home that you just get to go. This is an occupied land. And these cities are built, and they have fortresses that, hyperbole, that go up into the heavens. Massive. And not only that, you guys remember the Anakim? The giants that you ran from 40 years before? They're still there. These mighty warriors. Yet I'm going to be like a consuming fire. It's a great analogy. It was pathetic in my preparation. I was trying to think of analogies of how God is going to destroy, and well, he gives one. He's a consuming fire. We live in an area where we have a museum 30 miles from here, 20 miles from here, the Peshtigo Museum, that testifies to the consuming fire. You can't put it out. No water, no fire department, no armies can put this army out. This is what God is saying. I'm going to go take over this land. Just rest in me. And that's great for family devotions. That's fun to preach, and it should be. We have this mighty God who is victorious already in Jesus Christ. It's great hope. That's why I love hearing you sing today. But then for 21 plus verses, God goes after the enemy within, which is self-righteousness. And it's not as easy to preach because it's so real to where we live. And yet we must. God puts a lot of weight on it. It's over and over and over again. He's reminding them. He's parading before them how wicked and wretched and vile these people are. It is not because of your righteousness that you're going into the land. You have no righteousness. You are, verse 24, the summary statement, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So, picture yourself. You're excited, a little bit anxious. You're about to cross the Jordan River. Finally, after centuries of waiting and after 40 years of wandering, and here's the promised land. It's right there. We can see it. And you see these big cities, but you know, God's a consuming fire. It's going to be ours in just a matter of months. And this is going to be what we get to have. A little scary. There's giants in the land, but I'm trusting God on that. And then Moses begins to really tear them down. He begins by saying that, pretty strong beginning. It's kind of a bookmarks at the beginning of that text. I'm not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. You're a stubborn people. I think that's enough. Thanks, Moses. I mean, you're making us a little uncomfortable. You're going on and on and on about this. You say it, and then you say it again, and then you give historical examples, and you're showing us how we did it here, and you end by just saying, from the day I knew you, every day, all day, you have been a stubborn people. In fact, just look through it. God parading before them their wickedness. Verse 6, verse 13, they're called stubborn. If you have your Bible and it's a different version than the one I'm using, it might say stiff-necked. I mean, it's basically taking the analogy of an ox or a donkey. And the farmer's trying to get it to go and beating it, and it's not doing it. It's going to do its own thing. It's stubborn. So here's an authority saying, do this, and they're saying, I'm not going to do this. And that's the history of Israel. The Lord God came, and he's pushing you into obedience, and no. Several mentions of these people provoking the living God to wrath. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 22. Repetitively, you people provoke God to wrath. So this God who is doing you only good, you're just in his face, no, provoking him to wrath, going on. Verses 12 and 16 talk about how they're turning away from God quickly. Even the story, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, the same place. They just came out of crossing the Red Sea. They're just established as delivered from Egypt. They just have seen the incredible kindness of God. His promises are being fulfilled. Our prayers are being answered. And Moses goes to get the Ten Commandments. And while he's gone, they go right into idolatry. Quickly. I mean, they didn't even get the covenant completely established yet. And they're turning away from God quickly. And then verses 8 through 21, there's a historical case study. This one I just mentioned, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. They're going to meet with God. Please be struck. I mean, if you're the Israelites, this is crazy. This hasn't happened in human history. God is meeting with a nation to establish them as his people of all the world. We are God's people. This is heightened worship. This is a very, very sacred moment. God coming down to earth to bless man. And in the midst of that, right when that's happening, they reject God's goodness. They reject his promises. They fall into unbelief. They reject his provision. And everything about God is rejected. In fact, verse 12, you see that. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. They were deserving of destruction, which God was willing to do. I mean, seriously, this isn't a small deal. It's not like God said, you've sinned, but it's going to be okay. He's willing and eager to destroy them, which is right. They've sinned against God. They've rejected him. He would say, all right, you've rejected me. There you go. You can have it your way. Well, that was a historical example. As we read in verse 22, this was not an isolated event. We have this happening in several other places where they provoke God to wrath. And then the summary statement again, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Okay, so we read that. I don't know if... Why is this happening? Why at this glorious moment they're about to go in does God labor and parade before them their wickedness? What's this event all about? Well, it's pretty clear that I believe you can see from the verbs here, know and remember this, because they need to be helped to see their true condition. Seriously, listen, because this is what, why is it happening to me? We need to be helped to see our true condition. This past week, there was a release of a survey that took place recently, released by Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries, and they were trying to assess the state of the theological beliefs in America. 3,000 people were surveyed, and the results were given this week. Some of the results are this. 4 in 10 people agree with this statement. God loves me because of the good I do or have done. So 40%, 4 out of every 10 people believe that God loves me because of the good that I have done or am doing. More than that, 67%, so almost 7 in 10 people agree, everyone sins at least a little, but most people are by nature good. Now that is the common state of what, I mean, this is what we interact with. These are people we know. I'll tell you as a pastor, as I seek to share the gospel with people, the biggest hurdle is convincing people that they need a Savior. That I need a crucified Savior. I need somebody to atone for my sins. And sure, yeah, have you done stuff wrong? And you're like, oh yeah, I've done things wrong, but it's not that bad. I'm mostly good. So what God does here is he intends to deflate this high and false view of self and rightly present the true doctrine of sin. And this is what he does in Deuteronomy 9. So the people of Israel were thinking that God was reigning and ruling from above, and he's looking for a people to be his, and he looks down on planet Earth, and there's this bright spot over here, and he comes, and oh, it's the Israelites. These are pretty good people. You will be mine. Your righteousness is good. This is why I'm blessing you with favor. And that is exactly what most people in our country believe about themselves and about the God of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 9, God is destroying that false view. So he begins by deconstructing this inflated view of themselves. They're going to be tempted to think that they've earned God's blessing and favor. So Israel, why are you in this land? Because we're good. Because of the uprightness of our heart. Because we've kept the law. And if that's really what they believe, they are absolutely deceived. They're completely wrong in their understanding of themselves to their harm. And that's why God sows over and over. That's not true at all. God also establishes the true human condition, summed up in verse 24, restated many places in Scripture. In fact, even Hebrew poetry, listen to this from Psalm 14. And I say listen to this because this is God looking down on humanity. It says that in verse 2 of Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. God says they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now that's Psalm 14. Have you heard that passage elsewhere in the Bible? It's in Romans 3 where the Apostle Paul is laboring to also dismantle an inflated view of self that we Jewish people, these same people that have been preached to in Deuteronomy 9, it's not true, have gotten to the point where they think we're basically good people. And in Romans 3, 10 through 12, as it is written, back in Psalm 14, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I mean, just over and over, just expose on the human condition. If you want to know who you really are, we don't look in the mirror and say, well, compared to so-and-so, the guy sitting next to me is, God himself is looking down saying, this is the human condition. And I'd ask you right now, do you believe this? Not about your neighbors or your coworkers. Do you believe this? Do you believe in the vileness of your sin and the wickedness of your sin? Do you think that this is me? What I have been, what my sin still does? Let me give you a few tests. Let me throw out before you a few. Okay, so there's a godly brother or sister, and you're talking with them, and they're loathing over their sinfulness. And this is a believer. This is a churchgoer. This is somebody that you respect as a mature Christian. And they're loathing how they feel so wicked because they've sinned against God. And of course, they're clinging to the forgiveness of Christ, but they hate that sin. So a guy like William Law, who was a very spiritual, serious Christian, once he said this, that he would rather be hung by the neck until dead and his body thrown into a swamp than that anyone should be allowed to see what was in his heart. Or someone like Samuel Rutherford, who was a Scottish pastor, Christ-loving man. He once wrote that if Scotland could see his heart, he wouldn't have an admirer left in the land. Just so wicked, so... Would you feel sorry for these guys? Would you want to just go and give them a hug? Oh, stop it. You're not that bad. If you would, you'd be actually even dismantling what the Apostle Paul said about himself. I'm the least of all the sinners. I'm the most wicked of all that I know. Now, right now, you could nod your head in agreement, but do you really feel the weight of your sin? Are you more aware of the sins of others or your own sin? Is it easy for you to look out and say, oh, well, look at the wickedness, look at our government, look at our nation, look at my neighbor, look at my coworker? Am I struck by the reality of how dirty I am, how sinful I am, shamed by my sin? Heads bowed down in shame before a holy God. Here's another test. Do you feel the weight of your sin and see the beauty of Christ? And even the songs we sing, our hymns are structured after this. So we sing a couple of songs. One is, I got to sing the whole song to get the title. Okay, I'll quote it and you guys can help me. The Old Rugged Cross, I think this is what it is. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress, helpless, Lord, to thee for grace. Foul I fly, if to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Is that the right song? That's not the right one. Well, anyway, that is a good hymn that we sing. And it's good because it's exposing. Before a holy God, there's nothing I can bring to him. There's no, all these good works I can't bring to him. My record is stained deeply. I'm helpless. I'm foul. I need Jesus or I'm going to die. Or, hallelujah, what a Savior. Great song. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God is he. And then we sing, hallelujah, or full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We sing those songs because they're true. And Deuteronomy 9 comes and says to Israel and flashes on us, be careful. You could be so deceived thinking you're pretty good. And I say this to Christians because often we Christians who've been washed by the blood of the Lamb and are forgiven begin to have condescending attitude towards sinners just like us. In fact, the only real difference between me and an unbeliever is that I'm forgiven. Jesus in his day was interacting with the same Jewish people. I mean, this is their offspring centuries later. And they thought way too much of themselves as well. They were blind to their true condition. They were the students of the law. They read Deuteronomy 9, and they're like, man, those guys back then were terrible, but we're good. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they didn't take their sin seriously enough. Now I'll say this, that with our 21st century mindset, so many would be bothered by this. It seems so mean-spirited. I read Deuteronomy 9, and I'm thinking, God's kind of being bullyish almost. He's just pushing them down and then pinning them down and then holding them down. Harsh words from God. And some might receive this even now with somewhat of an offense. Why does God speak so condescendingly to his own people? The reality is this is not an offense. It's not mean-spirited in the least. It's God's grace. It's God's glorious grace, a heavenly grace to show us our true condition. This is a grace. It's a gift of God showing us who we are all for a couple of reasons. Here's why this is good for us. So let me just tell you, I didn't have a bad week. I'm not mad at people and just want you to hear my wrath. I don't dislike you all. In fact, I love you, and I want to be faithful to the Scripture so you can see that the true condition as we're exposed to the living God is saving. It is life-giving. It is hopeful, and there's a few reasons for it. First of all is when your true condition is seen, when your sin is seen clearly, when you see guilty, vile, helpless, then God's mercy, grace, and love is really cherished and appreciated and worshipped. Salvation from that sin, from that condition, becomes an indescribable wonder. People got this throughout history. John Newton knew he was a wretch. We sang this today. Saved a wretch like me, blind, lost. The love of God and the salvation of Christ is not just a theological theory. It's not just something I am aware. God loves everyone. It is cherished. How could God love me? This is a miracle that the living God loves me. Look at me. Look at him. Why on earth does he love me? Some of you are familiar with, and if you're not, you should be familiar with, the second most sold book in the English language. First is the Bible. The second one is The Pilgrim's Progress. And the reason that it's loved so much is because it resonates with so many people. Pilgrim, or also his name is Christian in The Pilgrim's Progress, this is the story focusing on a beginning with the groaning of a man who is weighed down by the depths of his sin. So here's how the Pilgrim's Progress begins. So come on, kids, sit down. I'm going to read you a little story. The beginning, John Bunyan begins by writing this. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where it was a den, and I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and he trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" So Pilgrim here is aware of his tragic human condition. Well, there was a crucial moment in Christian's life. The story goes on. It's just a glorious story. It goes on, and the heightened part of the story is when Christian, his name, comes to the cross. And here's what we read. Christian sees the cross, and he ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher, a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell off his back, and it began to tumble, so it continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the tomb, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. So there's the picture of conversion. He lost the burden. His despicable self is met with the love and grace of Christ. And then, the story right after that continues, then was Christian glad and lightsome, and he said with a merry heart, "He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." And I love what Bunyan says here. I love the words he uses. Then he stood still, Christian stood still a while to look and wonder. For it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked there and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. He's no longer lamenting his sin. He's glorying in the cross. And then he has this song of deliverance. Here's the hymn that he sang. "Thus far did I come laden with sin. I see Deuteronomy 9 in myself. I'm not self-righteous. I see the righteousness of Christ and I fall short. I couldn't ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off my back? Must here the strings that bound to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed tomb, blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame for me. Now listen, the reason we look at Deuteronomy 9, the reason I think God labors to show them their evil and wickedness and vileness is this true view of my sin awakens a love for God, a passion for worship, a loyalty to the God who saved me. It's going to turn me from kind of religious duty and coming to church and kind of enjoying people but not really getting into the worship thing to delightful, joyful, happy-hearted singing. My life begins to pursue after holiness. Sin is hated. Because I've been rescued from Egypt, I don't want to go back there. It's like Christian going back to the tomb and pulling out the backpack and saying, let's go on in this journey. Grace is amazing. Hearts are freed to sing. Well, that's one. The other thing I'd like to share with you with as a result of this is not only as your sin is truly understood, your love for God grows, but also this brings us great assurance. So what assurance did the Israelites have if they went before the holy God or if they went before other nations and they said, okay, the nation said, okay, Israel, why are you in this land? And they said to the people, because we're good, because we're right. Do they have any assurance of having the favor of God? The answer would be no, not at all. They're proudful. They've become corrupted in their understanding of their true condition. And the error God confronts is that very thing. This error so many people fall into. Pastor Fred and I were talking this morning, and I see it in my own life. Abdu Murray at an apologetics conference recently said this, the biggest religion in the world, what would it be? The biggest religion in the world is good personism. Most world religions are built on self-righteousness. I achieve. I do good. Rightness with God is judged by how good a person I am. I mean, you talk to people. What do you think of heaven? You think you're going to go there? Yeah, why? Well, because I'm not that bad. And with human calculations, I look at myself and I'm weighing it out and I'm pretty good. And yet with the Bible's calculations, we find out that we fall dreadfully short. Unfortunately, people believe a lie, and for many, they're confirmed in unrighteousness because of that lie. I don't know if you heard that, but they're confirmed in unrighteousness. They have no real assurance of having a right relationship with God. They have a false assurance. So we look at Deuteronomy 9, and it tears us down, but it brings us to Christ, and it lifts us way up. A right relationship with God is not established on my goodness, but on Jesus. My righteousness is corrupted at every level. That'd be like Bobby giving me white sheets to fold right after I've been in the garage working on the engine. I'm folding these sheets and I'm just ruining everything. That's my righteousness. My righteousness is corrupted at every level. So Deuteronomy comes and I'm seeing the mirror of God's word. And God, I was interacting with one of my children this week and we're working through an offense. And the idea was, okay, so I have a piece of paper. And I can write down the offense that somebody's done to me. And I can even write it in detail. I can fill up this whole page with their offense probably. And then I go to show God, look what they've done to me. And as I look at God, I look past him and I see a library full of books. And that library full of books is written with an ain't font on tiny, thin pieces of paper. And it's all of my sins I've ever done. Books and books and books and books. And then I look down at this sheet of paper and it doesn't mean anything anymore. Look what I've done. Look what they've done. My righteousness is actually a lifetime of unrighteousness. So I've got to depend on an alien righteousness. I'm not talking about creatures in the outer space. This is a righteousness outside of myself. This is somebody else's righteousness. So I'm not depending on me to have this favor with God. I'm dependent on Jesus. I have true assurance of being made right with God. So we read in Philippians 3:9. You can go there if you want. I need to go there too. But Philippians 3:9. Here's what we read. This is the hope you have. And then I want to tell you why it's such a good hope. This is a hope on so many levels. We read in Philippians 3:9. So we are found in him, having not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So here I am before the living God, and I'm not found having my own righteousness because of my law keeping. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. J. Gresham Machen was a theological professor in the Philadelphia area, used by God greatly for many things, and he was about to die. He went to some conference like in North Dakota in the middle of winter, and it wasn't a good idea. And he got sick, and he was laying there, and he sent one last telegram to one of his friends, and I pulled it up because I wanted to see it. He said, here's his last recorded word. I'm so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it. I mean, this is why this is so important. If I have an inflated view of myself, here I'm on my deathbed, and I'm kind of hoping, pretty serious now, did I really do enough good? And here's Machen, who is this grace-filled Christian, and he's saying, right now, I'm about to die, and I'm so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ, his righteousness. Without it, no hope. Now, I'm afraid that some of us, who especially, I don't know all everyone's story here, but a lot of you grew up pretty good people. Let me just share a little my story. I grew up in a very conservative Christian moral environment, and because of that, I was a rule keeper. I was a pretty good kid. Compared to all those other rascally teenagers, I was a pretty good kid. And there came a point in my young college life where I realized that I did not understand the gospel, and that I didn't understand that I really needed the gospel. If I were looking at my life, I'd think, I'm pretty good. And so I began to pray then, God, help me to be aware of my self-righteousness. Help me to see how wicked my sins are. And with that came more joy in the gospel than I've ever had. It's one of the reasons I'm a pastor today, is because of God answering that prayer. I'm afraid some of us have such an inflated view of self that we overall have little ability to worship, little ability to forgive. We have such a hard time forgiving other people because we don't see the greatness of our own forgiveness. We have such a hard time connecting in worship because we just don't see the beauty of the words. We have such a hard time listening to sermons because I really don't need those. I'm doing okay. I'm not desperate in need of Christ and reminders of the gospel. Communion just becomes another part of my religious repertoire, and I took communion today. May God have mercy and show us that you are not righteous on your own, yet Christ is. There was one quote I wanted to share. Mere religion tells you you're a sinner. Christianity tells you there is a Savior, and it's not you. It's not you. Now, let me go on to the other side, those of you who might live in perpetual doubt. So you have this vision of Moses chiding Israel for depending on their self-righteousness. You hear that, and so you have a day. By the end of the day, you feel so distant from God because you're so aware of that guilt. And so you think about evening prayers, and you're like, oh, man, how can I pray to God right now? I just didn't do well. I feel so distant because of that guilt, and I've gained a right view of myself. I have. I see my sin. But brothers and sisters, your view of Christ and salvation is falling dreadfully short. So I'm aware of my sin, but I'm thinking I'm still my Savior. If I have a good day, then God's going to be happy and we can pray and we can talk. I'm still depending on myself and not on Christ. So here's the question I want to ask you. Who are you depending on for a right relationship with God? Who are you depending on for a right relationship with God? If you're depending on yourself, if you're depending on your good works, if your prayer life is sweet because you're doing good and you've kept the law, if you're depending on your efforts or your ministries, then you're setting yourself up for spiritual pride or perpetual guilt. You've neglected the glory of the gospel. You've shrunk Jesus down and his work down to size. You think you have to earn God's favor. You're trusting in the wrong person. Well, Moses was not an angry man for dissing the people like he did in Deuteronomy 9. God used Moses to warn his people from a very real danger, a giant that could easily overtake them. In fact, the real danger that Israel was in was not that foreign nations would come and occupy them. It was that they would lose it themselves. And why did they lose Israel? Why were the people taken out of the promised land several times? Because of their sin. One pastor wrote this, and I'll use this to summarize what we've said. Show me a Christian who understands how great and how evil and how ugly his or her sin has been and continues to be, and I'll show you a useful, fruitful, wise Christian who, if not already happy with the joy of the Lord, has planted his or her feet on the path which leads to it. See how good this is? If you show me a Christian who grasps this, they're mature, they're wise, and they're on the way to happiness and delight in Christ. And then he says this, show me a professing Christian who thinks little about sin and is little bothered and sometimes and seldom troubled and unsettled and shamed by his or her own sin, and I'll show you a thief who is robbing God of his glory because they are striving to be a savior unto themselves. May God give us joy in this. The hope of this passage, I believe, is one in which the people of Israel need help. They're in danger. And several thousand years later, we who gather in Jesus' name are also in danger. We're in danger of spiritual pride or perpetual guilt because we're looking to ourselves to do what only Christ can do. We're striving to keep God's favor with our salvation, with our works and our efforts. May we now go directly to some application here. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Communion. And one of the things that communion does is it proclaims the death of Christ until he comes again. It's showing you a bread that's been ripped up like our sins have ripped up the body of Christ. And it's showing you then the blood of Christ as we partake of the juice, the wine, that's sealing for you the new covenant. So that now we can come to table and we're reconciled with God, not because, man, I've done good enough this week. Yeah, I can partake of communion. No, it's reminding me that yet again I need the Savior and yet again he forgives, and it's proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes. So may this be a precious time. Let's have our ushers come, and as they do come, I do want you to take seriously perhaps sins that you have covered you, you confess them, but delight in the gospel that yet again he forgives. So with your hearts prepared and you're eager to worship the Lord and experiencing the gospel again for encouragement and for hope for our self-righteous hearts, let me give thanks over the bread as we pass it. Father, we have just been exposed. Our heart's on display. We have, every one of us, fallen short of your purpose in our life to glorify you. Way short. We this morning, I'm certain, have fallen short of that. But nothing in our hand we bring, simply to the cross we cling now. We praise your name that you are in the business of saving sinners, of rescuing us. I pray for those who have never been able to genuinely enjoy a communion service that this would be the day in which they experience the joy of being completely forgiven and sitting at the table for the first time. And I pray for our wandering brothers and sisters who are unaware of their sin and they've been pricked, that you would show them the joy of what it means to be forgiven. Not in their own efforts, but through the efforts of Jesus. And so as we begin with the bread, we do so with dirty hands made clean by Jesus, and therefore we do this with thanksgiving. And so with thanksgiving and worship, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The good news we read in the scripture and why we're doing this is what we receive from God through the Apostle Paul. He wrote this for us. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, our Savior, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And here's what he said: "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, so thankful. The image we have is sitting at a table with you, clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Library of catalog of our sins completely erased. Which is why we give thanks for the cup, which is the new covenant secured for us in Jesus. So I pray that this whole room would be filled with a people that are singing of the glories of what it means to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. instructions here, and we read this. In the same way, also Jesus took the cup after supper, and he said this, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And together we would say to that, amen. Praise Jesus.